as we talk about family and marriage, I just want you to know, and this is kind of this slide here, that on Sunday mornings, our focus will be primarily this, is trying to discover and examine the biblical paradigms for marriage and family. Now, we're not going to try to avoid the cultural collisions that happen as a result of that, but we're also not looking for a fight, okay? I'm not here to try to pick and point and, you know, all that kind of stuff. We're going to try to look at it. So it's a little bit like if you go to the Department of the Treasury, and they try to find out what forgeries are out there. The way they train people to see what a forgery is not by looking at the forgery so much, but by looking at the real thing. When you look at the real dollar bill, or the most common thing to be forged is a $20 bill. It's not big enough to make a big deal, but it's big enough to make a difference. And so people forge $20 bills on the most part. They'll do other ones. But they teach them, what does an honest $20 bill look like? So that when you see the fake, that it's clear, right? And in a sense, what we're saying is by discovering and examining the biblical paradigm for marriage and family, that we really want to look and say, what is the real thing, at least biblically? Now, if people don't buy the biblical paradigm, they say, I'm not buying it. I get it, right? We live in a country where people can do that. But if we're going to say, hey, let's be a church that really values the scriptures and what does it look like, then we want to say, well, what does it actually look like? And then people's decisions are, am I going to live according to that or not? In fact, as we look at these three passages, we talked about them last week. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, in discerning the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. We really believe that that's what God's word does. It penetrates right to the core of who we are. And so that's why it's important. Here in 2 Timothy, it says that all scripture is breathed out by God, and it is profitable. Profitable for these things, for teaching, for reproof. So teaching, what's the path? For reproof, when you're off the path, right? When you're off track. For correction, how to get back on track. And for training in righteousness, how to stay on track. That's what it's for. So that the man of God may be complete, equipped for everything in life. Knowing how to live well. And then in Romans 12:2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing that you may discern what is the will of God. Does God have a will? Does God have something in mind, clearly that he's doing, that he's all about? And is that his will is this, it is good. It is qualitatively good for the human soul. Not only is it good, but it is acceptable, it's doable, it's embraceable. You can take it in. But it's also perfect. That God's will is really that. Now, that's really a fundamental thing that you and I and every person on planet Earth has to wrestle with, is do we believe that that is true of God and his nature? And is what he's doing good, acceptable, and perfect? Or is it crummy, unacceptable, and in fact stupid? It's broken, it's flawed, it's messed up, it's outdated, it's ridiculous. We all have that decision that we have to make and then live according to our decisions, right? Okay, so last week when we talked about Genesis 1 and 2, here were kind of the bottom lines, okay, what we came up with. First of all, that mankind is defined first and foremost as having a soul, a spirit. It's our humanity. It says that there is the breath of God was breathed into each one of us who equally carry the responsibility for caring for God's creation, that God breathed life. Because I particularly, and I think most of us believe, that God breathes life into these little lives at conception. And the unique and unbelievably beautiful thing is this baby grows in utero and then eventually out of utero. And just this amazing life. This is a miracle that God breathes. It's incredible, worth protecting. And that God breathes that into each one of us. Secondly, that mankind reveals the image of God in the united yet unique expression of male and female. This was God's idea as he made mankind, Adam, right? We talked last week about Adam, mankind. That male and female, uniquely the same and uniquely totally different, right? Now, you know, we figured it out that we're the same, and we have figured it out that there is absolutely at every molecule the difference between a man and a woman. And sometimes it just is mind-boggling, right? But of how different we are, and yet how uniquely together we are. And that relationship defeats, at least in part, the aloneness that we all feel. In that covenant with one another, so that intimacy can unfold in the environment of a rich, safe environment. That's what it's designed for. So, today, I want to just kind of finish up in chapter 2 and jump into chapter 3 as far as we can get, and we'll probably finish at an awkward spot because of the time. But we're going to start in chapter 2. Look at this in verse 19. It says this, "Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them." What a great responsibility. What a neat thing. God said, "I don't know, you name them. I'm not going to name them, I just made them. You name them. That's your job. Have a great time." And just so you know, it's not going to be easy because there's a lot of them, you know, and you're going to have to come up with some really, really creative stuff. And so he did, and he names all of these things. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. I don't know how it happened, but I just do imagine that God sometimes went, "Really? Okay, I gave the job to you. I'll not, you know, go for it. Okay." Some of them were perfect. Others, I'm sure he went, whatever. But it says in verse 20, "The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field." And he did it for a purpose. He did it for a reason. But eventually Adam saw something's wrong here. Something's not so great. Because it says here, in a little underline, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him." He said, "There's nobody that's my corresponding." All of them have it. All the animals, all the birds, they've got this corresponding deal going. But no one's come through line that looks like me. What's the deal? There is not, and we talked about it last week, this word helper means a warrior. He says, "Zina, the warrior princess hasn't come through. Where is she? The one who's got my back, the one who I'll stand with, the one that we'll fight with together. I haven't found my partner, the one that we are together," right? And women, it's not to come, "Hey, helpmates, come be at my feet." No, it's someone to stand back to back with. "I've got your back and you've got mine." You know, I have a wife who's like that. She's got my back. Now, she's not a yes lady. You know, sometimes I don't really like what she says to me. I don't like the truth that she reveals to me. Sometimes I think, "What are you thinking? What are you doing?" But you know what? She is so, if there's one quality about my wife, and she's not here today, you know, so don't tell her I said this, okay? She's in Florida. She's seeing her parents, which is so good because her parents aren't doing well. But if there's one quality about my wife that above all else is her loyalty. Didn't plan on saying any of this, but she is so loyal. It boggles my mind. What an incredible quality about her. She's my Xena warrior. She's got my back, but she's tough. She's tough as nails, but man, she's got my back. And so Adam didn't find anybody. So verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up that place of the flesh and the rib. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, 'Now we're talking. And at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' And therefore the man shall," three things, "leave his father and mother, become responsible, grow up, be the guy who will, the couple, he's the man supposed to leave them and say, 'I'll take responsibility. I'll stand up and protect and provide. I'll be a defender for her. I'm going to do that.' To leave father and mother, to hold fast to his wife like a barnacle." So if any of you have lived down at the coast, and we lived in California for a long time, you go down to the ocean and by the piers, and on these pier pilings, you know, they put them in the ocean, there are these things called barnacles, and they attach to these piers, and you cannot get them off. I've taken hammer, I've taken chisels, you can almost never get them off. They're so tough. And it says, that's the word here, to hold fast to your wife, to connect yourself like a barnacle to each other. And say, we're not going anywhere. Come hell or high water, I'm not leaving. I am driving my stake in the ground and I'm not going anywhere else, and no one else needs to get in the way, and there's no one else I'm going to entertain. You're the one that God has provided for me. Now, for Adam, it was easy because there was no other woman, right? I mean, it was just the one. So it was like, hey, that was easy for you. But today we do the same thing. We say, there's no one else. You're it. You're the one God provided. Let's work it out. As hard or as easy as it may be, let's work it out, right? So he says, hold fast to your wife and the two shall become one flesh. This beautiful expression of intimacy, even sexual intimacy, clearly here. To become one flesh. Those are important sequential and qualities of a comprehensive relationship that God was designing. In fact, here's a definition, maybe a biblical marriage. A biblical marriage is this. It is a solemn and public covenant between a man and a woman. A covenant is a deal that's cut that's unbreakable. You don't break it. A covenant between a man and a woman in the presence of God himself, intended by God for their mutual joy, for the help and comfort given one another in prosperity and in adversity, and when it's God's will, for the procreation of children and their nurture, if God wills it. It's not a guarantee, right? You kind of sometimes expect it, but it doesn't always happen. But you say, we're going to do life together, no matter what. We're going to do it in covenant with one another. It goes on, and it wraps up that whole section by saying this. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. Now, you think, okay, that's cool. That's fun. But let's take that for a second. That verse is so full of what life we wanted life to be like. Not to be naked, not, you know, let's not be the, do the silly thing, but to say, how could I just be totally transparent with the fullness of who I am? And you do the same. There was nothing hiding. Here's the real me and here's the real you. Isn't that what we ache for deep down? Don't we desire that so much? And frankly, it's something that seems almost so unapproachable that we don't even think about it much because we've learned to do something opposite. But here, the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. They just were themselves. Can you imagine the freedom of that? Just be you. We ache for that. Now, you guys, let's go seven verses later, okay? Seven verses later. Let's just highlight it here again. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, you guys, let's just put an arrow here from one verse to the next. And you have got to ask the question, don't you? What in the world happened? How could we go from naked and unashamed, totally free, honest, open, the whole thing, to hiding both from each other and from God himself? You guys, let's think about the tragedy of that. And when we can take this as some sort of a nice little, you know, fable out of the Bible, which I don't think it is. I think it's real. I think it actually happened. But does this not describe the human experience today? Hiding from each other and hiding from God. Does that not describe what we go through, what we do? I think, what in the world happened in these six very simple verses? Something of incredible magnitude. We call it the fall of mankind. Something so profound happened that it has ruined it ever since. And we are still trying to dig our way out and dig our way through relationships, marriage, and others. In a relationship with God, we are still trying to deal with this disaster in life. And it's one I wish I could just kind of excuse away, but I experience it personally. Do you? The division, the hiding, the fight, the conflict, the wrestling, the disappointment, the pain, the aloneness, the hurt. Do you experience it? I do. What in the world happened in this? I wonder if we understood it and we could do something about it, that maybe we could fight back even better. So for this morning, what we're going to do is just look in verses, the first six verses of chapter 3. But I'm going to give you kind of a, here's what it's going to say, okay? So here's the big idea of the next six verses. And this, it says this, mankind's disobedience. We're going to find him to be disobedient here. Mankind, both Adam and Eve, they equally participated in this disaster, okay? So mankind's disobedience is not so much depicted in these verses as an act of great wickedness or of great transgression, as much as it is an act of great foolishness. They had all the good that they would have needed. Remember the first 6 days of creation? Every time, or the first five, he says, now that's really good. He goes, man, that's good. He liked it. God's going, that's cool. And then at the end of the sixth day, he said, that is very good. They had all the good that they would have needed, but they wanted more. They wanted to be like God. They wanted God's wisdom without wanting God. That's what happened. All of a sudden, they began to say, I want to do life on my own accord, thank you. I've got a better idea. The authority that you have, I think I'd like that. The authority you have in my life, because you created me, I want it. I will do it for myself. I'm going to make up the plan. I'm not going to do what you've asked me to do. I've got a better idea, because I'm not really sure you got it together, God. I'm not sure that you really get it. Is that an amazing thought? That's what happened. In our incredible foolishness, we decided to do life our own way. And fellowship with God was broken at that point. And the history of mankind reveals what that looks like in so many different ways, right? So let's do this. Let's look at it real quickly. Verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Now this serpent, do we know what it is exactly? No, we actually don't. Does it explicitly explain it as Satan? It doesn't. Though all the activities of what this serpent does feel very satanic, very demonic, very competition with God. But it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other of those created beings in the field. And he said to the woman this, hey, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Did God actually say this? You see this serpent, this one who's raising the questions of the veracity of God, right? He's saying, really? Did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? You know, kind of questioning what God is. Oh, God may have said that, or maybe didn't say that, or whatever he said, but it's really stupid. Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And she responds, she defends God. She says this, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. He goes, no, he didn't say that. We get a free rein on all the trees of the garden except one, but we get all that stuff. So don't be saying that God, you know, was a killjoy here. But he says, no, we get to eat of any tree. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. We know that to be called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But then she adds this, look at this, underline it. And neither shall you touch it. Did God ever say that? No. He never said you couldn't touch it. He just said, don't eat the fruit of it. He says, or you're going to die. So she kind of jumps in on the questioning of God's character, of what he'd said, of actually what he'd done. And he says, we can't even touch it. That's not true. But look at this in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. Surely you're not going to die. That's a joke. That's stupid. You're not going to die. In fact, something good to God probably is going to happen. But God had said, and here's the deal. It's not that God didn't want us to understand. To eat of the tree, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God said, I don't want you to participate experientially in evil because it brings death. I don't want you to go there. It's not going to help you. And what we say is, no, I can experience it. It won't corrupt me. It won't kill me. And here's the reality as it does. It kills us when we begin to experience evil. There's something in us that grabs onto it, incorporates it into our lives. We live it out. For God knows. And so God knows that when you eat of it, and your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil, experiencing the evil. God can handle it because of his character. You and I are not so good at that. And then it goes on in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now you think, well, it's really her fault, right? I mean, she was the knucklehead. Really? He's standing right there. He's the one who clearly in chapter 1 knew that it was wrong to eat from this tree. He's the one explicitly God told it to, and he stood there passively, not saying anything, left her to this. It's his responsibility too. And then verse 7, we've already been there, but then the eyes of both were open and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then they hid from God. You guys, I just want to make this point. I think maybe where we'll wrap up today. I find it interesting that in this passage, that the way they respond to their shame and their guilt, to their foolishness, is that they hide. And there is something, at least somewhat here, that of sexual nature. They make loincloths and they cover their private parts. I wonder if there's something that gets twisted here in the sexuality, in that we live in a culture that has taken that on steroids and twisted our sexuality. And it is not just in the LGBTQ community. You guys, let's think about what we do in our community. Just think about the extramarital, the before marriage sex, the child sexual perversions, the incest, the sex trafficking that happens right underneath our nose, the twistedness in every level that happens sexually, the pornography. That without the pornography, the internet would collapse tomorrow. And that one out of every four people using the internet pornography is a woman. It's not just guys, it's not just gals, it's all of us, and it's become so twisted. And I wonder if it started right here, as they began to cover up. And they can begin to hide from God. It's a tragedy, like it's almost undescribable, that's happened in our lives. And we all experience it. It has ruined much of what God wanted for marriage and family to be like. I don't know if we'll have a chance to catch up on these verses another time, so I'm just going to throw it out there. That here we find them having been deceived, and they bought in out of their folly, out of their foolishness. The next chapter is going to talk about the fact that eventually Adam and Eve have children. The first ones they have are Cain and Abel. And Cain kills his brother. And God says, "Hey, Cain, where's Abel?" And he says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I'm not responsible." And God says, "Of course you are. Of course you're responsible for each other. What are you thinking?" And here we have in chapters 3 and 4 the destruction of marriage and family. And what God wants to do is rebuild it in our lives. He wants to rebuild what is really good, acceptable, and perfect in our lives. And as a Christian, someone who says, "I want to follow Christ," this paradigm is worth buying into. Now, we live in a culture that may not buy it. We get it. And let's not become mean, vindictive people. But let's interact in a really quality way, intelligently, compassionately, but honestly, because God's absolutes are for our good, not for our bad. God is not trying to ruin life. He's trying to give life to us, right? That's what he's all about. And so really, I think what we have to say is that the reality of a Christ who would come and die for us is incredible, the place to start to begin to rebuild life. Because Jesus paid it all, right? For all of my brokenness and all of your brokenness in our marriages and our family and beyond, Jesus paid it all. That's what he came to do, that his blood would transform our hearts. Wow. So, you guys, let's stand and worship together. The band's going to come up, and we're going to do another song, Jesus Paid It All. So in our abbreviated morning, that's the best you're going to get. All right? But let's worship together as Jesus paid it all.